The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Today is not only the day time changes, today is April Fool's Day. I thought it would be interesting to wake up tomorrow and find out that it was all an April Fool joke. Time didn't change today, changes next week. Some of you didn't catch on anyway, I imagine. I have to admit, Rick really got me this week. He always does the order of service, and I get it on Tuesday and study it, and he has studied the passage, and we study the hymns together. I just noticed the closing chorus was, "I ain't nobody's fool." I thought, well, we're studying Satan this week, and he has come up with some interesting new chorus, and I better know the words, and I sat down and rung him up on the intercom, and while I was waiting, I noticed the introductory song was Fool on a Hill. And I said, Rick, what is this? And then I noticed Clayton Williams was singing Special Music, What Kind of Fool Am I? And I hear him chuckling on the other end, gotcha, turkey. And he did. So I have been wondering, but we'll find out tomorrow. The best April Fool's trick I ever heard of was one that happened in the United States in the 1930s, when there was a radio program called The War Between the Worlds, and it was a newscast of aliens landing in New Jersey in order to attack the United States. It's obvious they had to be aliens. No one in their right mind who knows the country would land in New Jersey. But they did. And people who had not tuned in to the early part of the program simply heard a long-running newscast of how these aliens were gradually working their way toward Washington, D.C., and were dominating the U.S. Now, for some of you, that's hard to imagine. Radio didn't always serve simply as a music box or as a news station. They used to have programs on the radio, drama programs. They were really neat because when it was on radio, it turned out exactly as you wanted it to. It looked exactly like you imagined it. You didn't like a blonde? Fine. She was a brunette. Didn't like a Cadillac? Fine. It was a Hudson. It was exactly like you wanted. I used to take Saturday afternoon naps, theoretically, under the blanket with the radio on to the Whistler and the Green Hornet and Jack Benny, and you have to really be fairly old to be nodding right now. Yeah, yeah. This was one of those kinds of programs, and before it was over, the White House had received thousands of calls, the military, the police, they were inundated. The whole country was in panic because these people, these things, were attacking the United States. It was the war between the worlds. The passage that we're going to look at this morning, Revelation 12, is sometimes treated as if it also is an imaginary passage about war between worlds. But this is a true story about the war behind the wars between the worlds. This passage, Revelation 12, really gives us insight into the war behind the worlds. It is insight into what is going on behind the scene that leads to every single conflict on the face of the earth. And it is not an April Fool joke. It is history. It is reality. It is a passage about spiritual warfare. I know, at least I would imagine, there are several folks in here this morning who do not believe in a literal Satan, in a literal devil, a personification in a genuine living creature of everything that is evil. This world that spends millions of dollars trying to track down UFOs, hundreds of millions of dollars reading about spirit channeling, where Satan's fan clubs make literally the national newscasts, still doesn't like to believe in a literal devil. In fact, most people outside of the Christian realm would say that evil today is the result of ignorance and environment. And if you educate people and change their environment, then they will find out they are really good and not evil. I have always wondered if man really is good, if the human being is in fact divine, as the New Age movement tells us. Where did the bad environments come from in the first place? If there is no literal devil, and all of the evil that is in the world today really comes from within human beings autonomously, all by themselves, then that makes human beings as bad as anyone could imagine the devil to be. We are the source of every form of evil. That's not good news. That's bad news. As Christians, we really don't have an option about commitment to the truth that there is a literal Satan. The Bible talks about him from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus confronted him personally. The Bible tells us that in the death of Jesus, he defeated Satan. If Satan is not real, then Jesus is not real. Christianity is a farce. We may as well forget it and go home and listen to the radio. In fact, all of the evidence around us is that Satan is real. And in fact, he is real in our lives, at least occasionally. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." To lie, to recline, was culturally the way they ate meals in those days. To eat with someone was to have intimate fellowship with them. It was to be committed to them. 1 John 5:19, written after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, still says, in the words of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, that Satan is still the ultimate power in this world. Not the ultimate power, the present power in this world. And the whole world is sucking up to him. They want what he has. They have been seduced by him. Revelation chapter 12 gives us insight into the way Satan works and what his desire is, what his program is, how that affects the tribulation, but also how he works today and how he can be defeated today. If you are new with us, then let me warn you, you are stepping into the middle of the tribulation. Not literally in our church, but in our study of the book of Revelation. The focus of Chapter 6 through 19 of this study is what happens in the last 7 years of world history, how God brings all of the dangling strings of prophecy and ties them together into a tapestry that finally shows His pattern for the whole world. In chapter 12, we are at one of these interludes that John comes to occasionally where he gives us the big picture. What's going on? It's one of those passages that the angel said that you now have to go back and prophesy again about peoples and tongues and nations and events. Revelation 12 gives us insight into the working of Satan behind the tribulation period. What is he doing compared to what God is doing? And it's to answer one of the questions that the Apostle John would have had. John was a Jew. And John knew that God had promised that for all time, there would be a remnant of believing Jews on the face of the earth. Spiritual seed of Abraham that was also a physical seed of Abraham. But so far, we have seen how the tribulation period is a time of tremendous spiritual revival for Gentiles. Revelation 7 shows us that people are saved from literally the whole globe. They become followers of Jesus Christ. We have seen in chapter 11 how at the very end of the tribulation period, the physical nation of Israel, those that survived the tribulation, finally turned from their rebellion and turned to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about other Jews during the tribulation? Are there, in fact, saved Jews during the tribulation period? And what happens to them? Revelation 12 shows us that. The apostle saw the answer to that, to Satan's work behind the scenes, to the conflict between Satan and Israel, in a great vision. In fact, This is one of the greatest visions that is recorded in all of the Word of God. You notice that verse 1 says that John saw a great sign in heaven. In verse 3 he says, "And I saw another great sign." And the word that's translated "another" means just like the other one. Now besides chapter 15, verse 1, when we get into the last great judgment, this is the only time in the Word of God that any of these visions are called great signs. So if we were standing with John, we can sort of imagine him standing on the earth, on the Isle of Patmos now, and he is looking up into the skies, and it's sort of like a drive-in theater with the movie projected onto the heavens, and it covers the whole expanse as he looks up. And he sees this satanic history worked out before his eyes. Or if he had been living in our day and had been to Epcot, he might have said, "And I saw a great vision hologrammed before me." And in this tremendous vision, this awe-inspiring scene, there are two great personages that are introduced to us. In verse 1, there is a woman, and in verse 3, there is a dragon. In verse 3, there is a dragon. Let's first of all look at the woman and see if we can identify her. Revelation 12:1. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant, she was with child. And as he watched, she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And as he watched," verse 5, "and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Who is the woman? Well, it would seem, on a precursory reading, that it might be Mary. But it's not. In fact, if we read on, we will find that her history progresses throughout the tribulation period. Verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. We've already run into that time period before, if you've been with us, and we have found that that is John's consistent notation of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of world history, the last 42 months, 1,260 days. So the woman continues to live all the way through the tribulation period. In fact, look over at verse 14. "The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So here she is in serpentine conflict in that 3.5 time plus 2 times plus half a time that Daniel 7 had prophesied. So the woman is not Mary. She is something greater than Mary. She is in fact the source of Mary herself. She is Israel personified. Where does the sun and the moon and the stars come from? Is that some kind of Babylonian astrological significance? No. You who are in BSF will study it in just a week or two. You remember Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, when he had the dream of his mother and father and his brothers bowing down before him. He saw the sun and he saw the moon and he saw the 11 stars, excluding him, arrayed around them. And that was a symbolical way of representing Abraham and all of his offspring in perpetuity. The woman is Israel, God's chosen to produce the child. Who is the child? Well, the child is obviously Christ. Verse 5, "He is the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he was caught up to God and to his throne." We have seen how several times in Revelation, Psalm 2 is quoted in relationship to Jesus. Jesus will someday rule the world. But you notice that there are only two parts of Jesus' history that are alluded to in this passage. First of all, his birth, his coming as a man. What's significant about that in relationship to spiritual warfare? But when Jesus became a man, he became just like me and you, a human being. And he confronted Satan, the real devil, personally. And the devil used his greatest force against Satan, against Jesus. And Jesus in the flesh defeated Satan. Jesus lives in me. If Jesus could defeat Satan in the flesh, then Jesus can defeat Satan through me. And then you notice the next part of his history alluded to is the fact that he was caught up to God, to his throne. And that today Jesus is a king, even though he's a king in exile. And eventually Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, will come again to reign. He has a throne that is higher than Satan's throne. He is Lord. And that's the next phase of world history that is so significant. When Satan, who is a defeated enemy, who has been sentenced today, is finally cast into prison to serve out his sentence. And the throne of God becomes the throne of this world. Jesus can defeat Satan in us, and he will ultimately defeat Satan in history. But there's a second important personage dealt with here, and that is the dragon. Verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Who is that dragon wanting to eat up the child? Verse 9 makes it very clear, no argument at all. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, the one who is called the devil, meaning slanderer, gossiper. Satan, the adversary, the one who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Who is the dragon? That's obvious. It's the devil. It is Satan. Why does he have on these crowns, these horns? That's exciting. Yeah, but that comes up in chapter 13. That's next week. Let me just say that it is showing that he is symbolically the person behind the one we look at next week in chapter 13, the Antichrist, the world ruler. Satan wants to be a king. Now, some people may have trouble with Satan being called a dragon. They say, hey, dragons were mythological, therefore Satan is mythological. But frankly, I don't have a problem with that. We who believe in Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles and Loch Ness Monsters are no one to go around throwing aspersions at people who called things dragons. In fact, there are over 40 collections of tales of dragons that come from all over the face of the earth. And every single description of a dragon is almost exactly like a dinosaur. Now, if the myth of evolution is not true, then there is absolutely no reason to believe that mankind did not live alongside dinosaurs for a spell in history. In fact, there is evidence that they did. There is such a thing as the picture that you see on the left, which is the photograph and then outlining of an actual cave drawing of a creature that looks just exactly like the Edmontosaurus, which is a dinosaur. Now, who do you think made the cave drawing? Do you think that there was a dinosaur family living there and there was a traveling artist that was a dinosaur and he went in and did the family portrait and got paid with a few bones and then left? Well, if you can believe that, then you can believe the rest of the tale. But it is very likely that the so-called dragon myth is really historical recollections of a time when men lived alongside the dinosaur, as is recorded in Job chapter 40 of the Bible. Anyway, a dinosaur was merely a 2-ton lizard, a large serpent-like creature. And that's exactly what the word dragon means in the Greek language, that's transliterated as dragon, a large serpent-like creature. Now, there's our two major characters, the dragon and the woman. What is their purpose? Why are they shown us in Revelation chapter 12? What do they have to do with spiritual warfare? Well, first of all, let's look at the purpose of the woman. How crucial is she to God's whole plan? What was her purpose? Well, we see in verse 5 that she is, first of all, prominent because she gave birth to a son, a male child. She is the channel of God's promise that He would give a Savior to the world. She is the bearer of the Messiah. In fact, throughout history, from the time of Abraham's call to the Mosaic Law to the birth of Christ, God deliberately set apart the woman, Israel, to be different from everybody else. So that when the Messiah came, He would come in a recognizable way through a recognizable mother. All those nitpicking laws, what you have to wear, how you have to wear your beard, the fact you can't cut the curls on the side of your head, the fact that you had to have tassels showing under your garment when you walked, the fact that you had to plant your crops in a certain way, the fact that you had to build your houses in a certain way. All of those nitpicking laws were meant deliberately to keep the Jews separate from the rest of the world. Because God gave specific promises to Israel that through them the Messiah would come. And if they were separate from the rest of the world, living in God's land, obeying God's law, then when the Messiah came, He would come to a certain place, through a certain kind of person, at a precise point in history, and everybody could say, there's the Messiah. No excuse for not recognizing Him. Of course, they were all too busy when He actually came, but if they hadn't been busy, they would have known the Messiah has come. So the woman was to be the channel of God's promise. Secondly, she was also to be the completer of God's plan of prophecy. God's purpose for Israel didn't end with the birth of Jesus. God's purpose for Israel goes all the way through history until Jesus comes again, because in Luke 1, God promised Mary, someday your son will sit on a throne governing Israel forever and ever. If Israel can be wiped out, then the Bible can be changed. If the Bible can be changed, none of it is true. So the future promises of God depend upon the preservation of the woman of Israel. That's her purpose in history. She channeled the Son, and she completes prophecy. What's the dragon's purpose? What is Satan's purpose? Why does he want to pursue this woman? Well, there is a timeless truth that we're going to look at in a few minutes that comes from behind this. The timeless truth is Satan always is the enemy of the friends of God. And Satan's purpose is to destroy the woman and thereby to make himself God. Satan wants to be God. In fact, you may remember in Isaiah chapter 14, Satan is quoted saying, I am going to, I'll ascend to the place of God, I'll kick God off His throne, the angels will worship me, I will take control. And it culminates in verses 13 and 14 where Satan says, I'll be like God. And that's always been his desire. The very first cult, the very first false religion started in the Garden of Eden when Satan, jealous of Adam and Eve because God gave them authority that he didn't give Satan, when Satan promised Adam and Eve, hey, if you will disobey God and worship me, you too can be like God. The whole purpose of cults, of false religions, is to get us to want to be like Satan, who wants to be like God. How does Satan pursue that program? Well, as I said earlier, the Scripture says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus called him the prince of this world. He is the one who has control, authority over the things of this world. You remember when he met Jesus face to face in the wilderness, that Satan's final temptation of Jesus, the strongest temptation ever, was to say to Jesus, if you worship me, you can have it all. That sounds like a commercial, doesn't it? You can have it all. All you got to do is worship me. Now review that. Satan wants to be God. And he wants us to want to be God, and he tries to buy us to worship him by promising us that we can have everything. You see, Satan says, every person has his price. I can buy anybody, Christian or non-Christian. That was exactly the slander that he threw at God in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, when he said to God, "Do you think Job loves you? Let me tell you, God, you take away his health and you take away his wealth, and Job will curse you to your face." Satan is the instigator of the health, wealth theology. If God loves you, he will make you rich and well. And God said, "Try Job and see." And Satan did that. Satan says everybody has his price. Nobody worships God just because he's God. So his program is to supplant God, to usurp the rule, to take authority, because Satan wants to be God. And what he can't do by seduction, he does by persecution. That's the reason for the broad net of anti-Semitism over thousands of years of history. Why else did the Jewish people, a tiny, insignificant portion of the world's population, constantly experience the hatred of people who are around them? The reason is because Satan believes that if he destroys the Jews, then God's program will be ended, and on the ashes of God's program, Satan can build his own. And so he always has somebody, some group, willing to persecute the Jews. But in the tribulation period, Satan takes the whole thing in his own hands. The reason is because God kicks him out of heaven and says, "You no longer have a place here." And Satan knows his time is short, and he comes to earth to persecute. Look at verses 7 and 8. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Today, just as in the day of Job, Satan has access to the throne of God to be the prosecutor of people who sin. But halfway through the tribulation, that access is cut off. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, then he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That phase of persecution is recorded in Matthew 24. Keep your finger in Revelation 12 and turn back to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 24. Where Jesus warned his disciples who stood before him as representatives of believing Jews. He warned them about what would happen to Israel during the tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 15. When you, believing Israel, see the abomination of desolation, that's the Antichrist, as we'll see next week, that one who was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. That's when he comes to the temple and he says, "You'll worship me as God," halfway through the tribulation. Let the reader understand, Matthew says cryptically. Aren't you glad you understand? Then Jesus says, "Let those believing Jews who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, times of obstacle, of hindrance to escape. Because when these things happen, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." In fact, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. What Jesus is warning is that what Hitler did during the Holocaust to Israel is basically a birthday party compared to what the Antichrist or what Satan is going to try to do to Israel during the tribulation period. Why? Because he wants to be God. And the way to be God is to destroy God's plan. And if he can destroy God's chosen people, then he can destroy God's plan and make himself God. What happens to Israel during that period, to the believing Jews who have accepted the Lord, probably through the ministry of those two witnesses? What happens to them? They're protected. No one can touch the person of God who is in the will of God without going through the sovereign hand of God. But verse 14 tells us, to this woman were given two wings, like the wings of an eagle. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Exodus 19, when God took them out of Egypt, and it says he took them out as on the wings of an eagle. Or of Deuteronomy 32, where it says that God will protect them, and underneath are his everlasting arms. God takes them to a place in a wilderness in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished by God for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. The serpent pours water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, a picture of tribulation, of persecution like a flood, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And yet the earth itself, God puts a bumper between the persecution and his people. And the earth itself helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. His persecutions are neutralized. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, so he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, which I believe are the Gentile believers in the tribulation period. That when he cannot get to the Jews, then he attacks every Christian follower of Jesus. And probably that's where the mark of the beast and martyrdom become very prominent. He goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Just as in the days of Moses, Israel is supernaturally protected by a real God from a real Satan. A Satan who is so enraged that he will blindly kill everyone rather than to let God have his way. Even though that is a review of the way Satan always works and a preview of the way he is going to work, it still has two timeless truths that affect us today. Two applications you might want to note. The first one I've already mentioned is very simply this. Satan is always the enemy of the friends of God. And he carries on by seduction in this age more than by persecution. Satan has found out during this age that to persecute the children of God is to cause their growth. It's like cutting those little worms in half, and instead of having no worm, you get two worms. That's the way Christians are. We are like weeds. Ever notice in your yards that weeds grow where grass grows, and grass grows where the flowers are supposed to grow, and nothing grows in its right place? That's what Christians are like. You start pulling them up, and they begin to spread. Persecution doesn't destroy us, but seduction does. In fact, if you look back at verse 9, the terms that are used for Satan, he is the snake that was in the Garden of Eden, the slimy, slippery, beautiful, smooth, seductive snake that tricked Eve. He is the devil, the one who whispers slander about the people of God. He is Satan, the adversary. Do you notice the effect of that? He deceives the whole world. Everybody has been deceived by Satan. Evolutionism is one of that deceptions today. We don't need a God who creates. We have it by chance, time, and progress. Therefore, we don't have to worship a creator God. We can worship ourselves because we are the epitome of evolution. All of Satan's deceptions today are meant to take away the uniqueness of Jesus Christ so that people think they can somehow get to heaven by any way except through Jesus. And the world has been deceived. Even the Christian church in this country, the so-called Christian church today, will say people can follow any way they want as long as they are sincere. That is satanic. But Folks, we're not exempt from that. It's not the people who belong to Satan that Satan attacks. It's not the drug addict, the alcoholic, the rapist, the murderer. They already belong to Satan if they've never accepted Christ. And they're not really good advertisements for Satan. He doesn't like to show you the guy wallowing in the gutter. It's the good guy that's the advertisement for Satan. And what Satan wants to do is to neutralize the effectiveness of every Christian so that Christians have no ministry, no witness for God, and then Satan can blindly go on his way without opposition. In fact, a Christian who sins is the best advertisement for Satan because Satan can say, look, see, they do have a price. Promise them peace. Promise them affluence. Promise them status. Promise them prestige. Everybody will sell out to me. Forget Jesus. I've got what will meet your needs. Satan is very effective. Why else would it be that so few of people who call themselves children of God in this age live any kind of victorious, fruitful life? Why is it? It's because Satan has neutralized us. People are investing their time and their attention and their energy in something that is going to go up in ashes. And eternity is a blind fog in the future that doesn't really exist to them. We are not exempt from the seduction of Satan. And if we want what he offers, then we actually turn our lives over to him. There is a timeless truth there. Satan is always the enemy of the friends of God, and he works by seduction. But there is a second timeless truth in this passage, and it is the truth that Satan can be defeated, and we are his soldiers. We are God's soldiers. Look at verses 10 and 11. When Satan is cast down out of heaven, the heavenly narrator, God's own Ed McMahon, says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. Because the accuser, the prosecutor of the brothers has been thrown down, the one who prosecutes them before our God day and night. And how did these brothers overcome this enemy? Verse 11. But the brothers overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even to death. And there is a threefold attack against Satan that works in the tribulation, and it works today. Note it. It's very important. They win by blood, they win by testimony, and they win by sacrifice. They win by substitution. How does Satan sometimes neutralize us? Well, I can tell you the way he works on me. On a Saturday night or a Sunday morning, he begins to run before my eyes every foolish word I've ever said, every sin I've ever committed. And he says, who in the world are you to stand up on Sunday morning and to tell these people what the Word of God says? And I used to focus on that and I would say, you are exactly right. And I would be so depressed and so agonized that I was scared to death to stand up and preach God's Word to God's people. Then I realize that Satan is smarter than I am and he will tell a lot of the truth and there's no use arguing with him because I can't defeat him. So what do? I say, Satan, you are exactly right. I am a fool and I am a sinner. But I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that same Jesus lives in me. And what I do, I don't do. It is Jesus working through me. And by the blood of Jesus, I'm clean and you have no claim on me. And that causes him to flee. Every time the blood of Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament, it is always mentioned for the cleansing of sin. Now, some believers have taken this today and they use it in an occult fashion. They'll say, well, you put the blood above the door, you put the blood in the corners, and Satan can't come into your house. That's not true. That's not biblical. We don't put the blood of Jesus anyplace. God puts the blood of Jesus where God wants it. And when I sin and ask for forgiveness, the Bible says the blood of Jesus forgives me of all sins. It makes me clean. And God sees me as if I have the perfection and holiness of Jesus. And I can look Satan in the eye and I can say, you're absolutely right, but I have one who has made me clean. It is Jesus, and the blood of Jesus is the substitute for my sin. And that's my only hope for salvation, and it's my only strength for service. Secondly, you'll notice that they overcame Satan because of the word of their testimony. When I meet unbelievers, Satan tempts me to think that these people are either too smart or too sinful to trust Jesus for themselves. No use sharing the gospel with them. They won't believe. You'll just embarrass yourself. You ever feel that way? And yet, the Word of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's not my Word. I don't risk anything. It is God's Word. It is God's Spirit who uses it. And therefore, it is God's power. And in the tribulation period, as well as today, it is people who are willing to boldly say what God said and to let God produce the results who overcome Satan by sharing the Word of God. You never know when it's going to take root in the life of a person who's been prepared to come to know Christ. So there is the substitution of the blood for my sin. There is the sharing of the Word of God in this age. And then you notice the last step in overcoming Satan. And they did not love their life, even to death. They said it is better to obey God than it is to live. They said it is better to die than to disobey God. And today our temptation is to say, well, God wouldn't want me to hurt, would He? God wouldn't want me to die, would He? And God has already said, I want you to be true to me no matter what it costs you. And these tribulation saints say, okay, if it's death, then that's fine. But God's worth my life, so I'll risk it for Him. It is a warfare, folks. It is a warfare. And in war, there are casualties. But this is the only war that counts. This is the war that is behind all other wars. And when this war is over, the Lord Jesus will return and He will reign forever and ever. The greatest joy of this day is to be a soldier in that army, to be fighting on the right side, to have the armor of God protecting us, the sword of God in our hands, the Spirit of God as our power, and prayer to God as our communication with headquarters, and to know that Jesus is going to win no matter what happens in the meantime. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that You will open our ears to the voice of the Holy Spirit and shut our ears to the slanders of Satan. Lord, as the Spirit of God points out sin in our lives, let us be honest before You and confess it and repent of it and turn from it and to thank You for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Lord, when Satan says we are worthless, help us to listen to Your voice, that we are Your children, created in the image of God, bought by the blood of Christ, destined to be made like Christ, to serve Him and rule with Him today and in the future. Lord, we thank You that Satan is a defeated enemy, and we look forward to his imprisonment. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us wisdom to walk in the light as He, our Lord Jesus, is in the light. We pray it in His name, in His holy name, in His most holy name. Amen.